Praise his holy name. Praise God. I don't know. We haven't prayed for babies crying before, but I guess it worked, huh? Or maybe they brought out the bottle, I guess. I always say, pray about it. You never know what's going to happen. You might as well. You might as well pray about it. Praise God. Well, we're glad you're with us this morning, and there is a fellowship meal after this service, and we have communion this morning. And about communion, if you are visiting with us today, we have an open communion table. You're invited to partake of the communion. You don't have to be a member of this church, or this doesn't have to be your regular church. Or if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're welcome to partake of communion with us. Well, there's a place in the South Pacific off the coast of New Guinea. It's about 1,200 miles from any of the large landmass. And from a distance, if you saw this beautiful tropical island, it looks like a paradise. It's the island of Nauru. Public radio on their This American Life, they did a feature article, a feature story on the broadcast on this island of Nauru. It has quite an interesting story. Back in 1900, two scientists from the Pacific Island Company began to study mineral deposits on this island. And they found what they believed to be just petrified wood. But it turned out that what they actually found was a form of phosphate ore. Now, phosphate is very important for agriculture because it helps the crops to grow. They had accidentally uncovered the richest phosphate ore in the world. And their discovery was so valuable that it thrust the island of Nauru immediately into the industrial age. During the years that followed, that country after country colonized this little island in the South Pacific. European nations, Asian nations, they all were pursuing that precious ore. They turned the island, large sections of it anyway, into a strip mine, excavating that mineral. That went on until 1968. And when the people of Nauru achieved their independence, they established their own government. And what did the new Nauru government do? Did they conserve the resources of their island? Did they plan for the future? Did they take responsibility for the land on which they actually lived? Unfortunately, the Nauruan government continued to do exactly what the other nations had done before. And they destroyed their island. By the 1980s, Nauru boasted the highest per capita income anywhere in the world for a nation. That's how wealthy this ore was, how precious it was. Everyone on that island was a wealthy person. Prosperity was abounding. But by the 1990s, the mineral was exhausted, and Nauru lost its wealth through bad government management, gambled its money away on risky investments, and squandered it on extravagant luxuries. When the money was gone, the Nauruans could see the bad effects of their short-sighted decisions. More than 70% of that island today is a mined-out hulk, and the Nauru people can't live there anymore. There's no place for them to live. They had to actually find a new island to live on. See, the trouble is, when you make bad decisions and you don't think about where your decisions are leading you in the future, you can end up in a place like they've ended up. Every nation has to make choices. They have to choose whether to take the easy road or do the hard work of careful planning. One thing's for certain. The choices we make today, the choices this nation makes, will be with us for years to come. And we'll have to live with the results. They will determine where we end up. We're turning this morning to a passage in the book of Joshua. It's a familiar passage because it's the one we did in September. We looked at this in September at our Bible conference. Joshua chapter 24, and beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read a few verses there. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt, in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to listen. He had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua confronts the people with a great important challenge of choosing. They have come into the promised land now. They are in the land. They have conquered the land. And this is a solemn assembly. And in this solemn assembly, he challenges them to choose God. Choose Jehovah. Choose God rather than all these other gods. God has shown himself to be worthy of their worship and service. And they must choose. Every nation will choose the gods that it will serve. America, Europe, France, you name it. We all choose who we're going to worship. We all choose who we're going to serve. We're going to make a choice this week of the gods that we will serve. And he says, choose God. Choose God, choose Jehovah. Why? Well, because look at the track record. A large part of this passage is really a recounting of God's track record. God has a good track record with us. This is a solemn assembly, isn't it? He says he gathers the people together there. He gathers them together. Look at all the people that are gathered together, all the decision makers, the elders, the heads of the tribes, the judges, the officers, all those critical people in the society, those who make decisions. He gathers them together. Look at where they're gathered together too in this solemn assembly, to a place called Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. It means the side slope of a hill, the shoulder of a hill. It's in a particular place, this Shechem. Shechem was the first place that Abraham camped when he came into the promised land many, many years before this, almost 500 or 600 years before this. Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, he came and he said he came into the land as far as the site of Shechem, and there he camped. It's the place where Jacob, when he was coming back from the east and heading back to the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, it's the place where he stopped and he told his family, put away all your old gods. Genesis 35, verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods. When he was living in Mesopotamia, his family was actually worshiping other gods, not Jehovah. They had little statues of their gods, and he said, give me all those foreign gods, and they buried them at Shechem. It was a place of letting go of other gods and choosing God. And it's between these two mountains. Deuteronomy tells us, 11:29, tells us between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That's where Shechem is, right between these two mountains. Why were these mountains significant? Because God had commanded the Israelites, when you get into the promised land, Deuteronomy 11, 29, when God brings you into the land, I want you to put a choir of people, a whole choir up on Mount Gerizim, and then I'm going to put another choir up on Mount Ebal. When God gives you the land and you possess the land, put the two choirs up there and have this choir of Mount Gerizim declare, sing, proclaim all the blessings that will come upon the people if they will obey God. And then on the other side, in response, I want this choir to declare all the curses that will come upon the people of God if they forget their God, if they don't obey God. And right between blessing and cursing, that's where this meeting takes place. Because that's the place of deciding, isn't it? Which God you'll serve, will serve. And that's where they are in this meeting. It's a solemn assembly as it was the day that Moses brought the people out to Mount Sinai at the first giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19, verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's as solemn an assembly as that. That's how solemn this assembly is. After they have conquered the land, Joshua calls for this important meeting. It's a moment of treaty making. Who are they going to be loyal to? And he begins with those awesome words, "Thus says the Lord." That's a formula saying. It appears over and over again in the and throughout the Bible. It's a way of the Bible saying, this is serious. This is important. Don't miss this. Thus says Jehovah. It's what Moses was told to say to Pharaoh. Exodus 4, while Moses stood before the burning bush, God said to him, when you go to see Pharaoh, say this, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. It's a solemn assembly. And then it's a recounting of God's track record. First thing that God said, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what he had declared to them at Mount Sinai. And what is God's track record? What was God's track record with their fathers? Notice how he starts. He starts with their fathers, verse 3. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. That expression, beyond the river, it always refers to the Euphrates River, Mesopotamia, back in Iraq. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, way over there in the east. God says, I took him from beyond the river, and I led him. Literally, I caused him to go throughout all the land of Canaan. It's a causative verb here. I brought him. I caused him to walk throughout all the land of Canaan. Why? Because God had a plan to plant his people there, to raise up a nation that would be a light to the world. I caused him to walk throughout all the land. And when he was living over there, he was serving other gods. The people of Mesopotamia, Terah, they were moon worshippers. They worshiped the moon. I caused him to walk through the land. God removed Abraham from his paganism. He removed him from the worship of other things. That's what Jesus does with us too. He gets a hold of us. And we were out partying hardy, or we were chasing after the almighty dollar, the almighty dollar, bowing down to the almighty dollar, and God gets a hold of us. He takes us from the land of the pagans and he puts us back in the land of life. That's the history of, he recounts the history of the fathers. He reminds us again, he reminds these people who are standing between these two mountains, between blessing and cursing, he reminds them of what Deuteronomy 7 says. The Lord didn't set his love on you because you're so special, because you're more in number than any other people, but because the Lord loved you. God goes in pursuit of us because he loves us, because he kept the oath, the covenant, the promise he swore to your forefathers. Jesus says the same kind of thing in the New Testament. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Why should we choose God? Well, because he chose us. He went after us. I caused him to walk through the land. I caused his seed to multiply. It says his seed multiplied. Really, I caused his descendants to multiply. Why should we choose God? Well, because he has a track record. This is the recounting of the promise in Genesis 17 when Abraham and Sarah still had not had a son. They'd had Ishmael, but Sarah had had no son. And those three visitors come and meet Abraham and Sarah. And he says, Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. And this is what Joshua is reminding the people of. And then he talks about Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Notice the repetition. I did this. I gave Mount Seir. I did this. I give it. I gave it to Isaac. I gave. To Esau, I gave. All the different things in God's track record. Do you know there's a parallel history between Esau and Israel? Just as, even though Esau was not the son of the promise, God gave him a land. That's what it says here. I gave him Mount Seir. That was the southeastern part, on the southeastern part of the Israel's here, and then to the southeast. I gave him the land of the Hurites, or the Horites, it says in Deuteronomy 2. And yet, Esau didn't hold on to his land, just like Israel did. He lost it because they went away and worshipped other gods. And then Jacob went down into Egypt. Why did Jacob go down into Egypt? Because again, that was part of God's plan. Genesis 46 verse 3 says, I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, Jacob, for I will make of you a great nation there. This is all part of the history, the track record that God has with his people. What did he do for them in Egypt? I sent Moses and I smote Egypt. I plagued Egypt. I sent the plagues on Egypt so they would let you go. I will send my plagues on them so they'll let you go. I'll hit them. I'll defeat their gods so they'll let you go. And I caused you again. I caused you to come out. Verse 5 there. I sent Moses, and I plagued Egypt, and I did what I did in the midst, and I brought you out. I caused you to come out of there, set you free from bondage and slavery. And verse 6, what does he do? He repeats the same thing again. I brought you out. I caused you to come out of Egypt. A lot of times, it's not that we're looking for God, it's God's looking for us. It's not like we're trying to change our own lives. God is trying to change our lives. It brought you out and you came to the Red Sea. He reminds them of their own history. He reminds them of their own history. Verse 7, your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt. Why choose God? Because they had personal experience with God. He demonstrated his faithfulness. As Exodus 14:29 says, he caused Israel to walk on dry land in the midst of the sea. If that wasn't enough, open up the Red Sea. What does he do to the Egyptians? It says, and I caused the water, I brought the sea upon them. Literally, I caused the water to fall upon them. For you, it back got out of the way, but for them, I brought it back on them. When you cried out to me, when you thundered to me, I sent darkness that separated you from them. Just like the darkness of the plague. One of the plagues was a plague of darkness. I put darkness on your enemies. So they couldn't beat you up. They couldn't take advantage of it. So they couldn't kill you. I caused the sea. I again and again and again, we have that reference. It's emphatic. God's driving home a point with them. These are all reasons to trust God. These are all reasons for the people of Israel to choose God. They were eyewitnesses of the miracles. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. God does not ask us to take a blind leap of faith, you know, standing on the edge of the cliff, and I think maybe God was out there, and I'll just close my eyes and jump. No, that's not the kind of religion we have in Christianity. We have historical fact. We have the fact of the crucifixion. We have the fact of the resurrection. God has a track record in our lives. We don't serve a collection of ideas, a philosophy, a religion. We have a God who has committed himself to us. Our faith is not based on wispy ideas, hopes. It's based in historical fact. That's what's recounted in these verses. The track record of God. Do you have a track record with God? I have a track record with God. There have been specific events in my life over and over again in which God has demonstrated his reality to me, that he's the living God. In 1990, I graduated from seminary. I had a call to go overseas to go to the mission as a missionary to Hungary. But I had student debts. I had thousands of dollars in student debts. How could I go over and be a missionary and earn $300 a month and pay my student debt bills? Can't be done. Can't live and buy food and pay your debts. But I got a letter from my church in New Jersey, a church I attended. They said, someone has made an anonymous donation of thousands of dollars to pay off your student debts. To this day, I don't know who that was. That was God. God provided what was needed at that moment. So I was able to go overseas. Do you know God's track record? Do we know God's track record? It's written in the lives of the people around us. It's written in the lives of the people of this book. Do we realize our faith is not based on subjective feelings? It's based on his word, and it's based on the fact of his demonstrated power in our lives. What do you do when you want to find a good mechanic? What do you do when you want to find a good doctor? What do you do? What do we do? We go around and we say, who has a track record? If I go to Joe the Blow, the mechanic, will he blow my car up? Or will he fix it? We ask for people with whom we have a good experience, don't we? When you hire any contractor, don't you do that? God has a good track record. He's been faithful. Not only has he been faithful in all this way, he's provided for these people. Look what they're in the land of promise now, verse 8. I brought you in. I brought you in to the land of promise. I caused you to come into this blessing, this land of which you didn't build these cities and you didn't plant these vineyards. You know how many years it takes to get a crop out of a vineyard? At least 5 years. With olive groves, it could be 20 years or so. Those trees were planted by the unbelievers so the people of Israel could benefit from them. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. The Amorites are an ancient kingdom. They go back to 2500 BC. They ruled and reigned from Mesopotamia, where Iraq would be, all the way over to Palestine. One of their kings was King Sihon. Numbers 21 tells us that. They came up to his territory and they said, let us pass through. We're going over to Palestine. He said, no, you can't pass through here. And so he attacked them and they defeated him. That's what God says here, verse 8. I destroyed them before you. I provided for your protection, for your military victory. I caused them to be destroyed. All of these verbs here are causative verbs. They emphasize the fact that God caused this to happen. I'm the God who takes on the threats of Israel. People threaten you, I take on the battle. Not only that, look at what it says there, verse 9. When this fellow Balak, this is kind of like a spiritual threat. Balak, the son of the king of Moab, arose and he fought against Israel, and he sends for this guy Balaam. Balaam was kind of like a spiritual hitman. He said, go get Balak. Whoever he curses is cursed. Whoever he blesses is blessed. Maybe we can't get Israel physically with armies, but we can get them spiritually. And what does it say? It says, I caused him to bless you. I caused Balak to bless you. If you could look at this in the original language, you see that the verb is doubled. It's repeated twice for emphasis. He came to curse you. I made it so that all that he could do was bless you. You have people in your life that are coming against you, enemies. God can turn that around. I caused you to be delivered from his hand. That spiritual attack did not succeed. Now, it's true that he did give the people of Moab advice about how to undermine Israel. In Numbers chapter 31, it says, he said, send in the women and have them invite the Israelite men to a party, to a worship of their pagan gods. And there they committed immorality. And then God sent a plague upon the people of Israel. Balaam was a destructive person. But even that, they did not defeat Israel, for they ultimately still came into the land and possessed the land. I was not willing to listen to him. I caused him to bless you. Then you came to Jericho, that strategic city on just a crawl over the River Jordan, the gateway into the promised land. And the citizens of Jericho rose up against you. Literally, the Baals of Jericho rose up against you and fought against you. And what did God do? He said, I gave them into your hand, verse 11. And look at that long list. Did you count the numbers there? There are seven different nation groups that Israel defeated in conquering the promised land. And it says, God said, I gave them into your hand. That was merely a fulfillment of the promise that was given in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, back years before. God, it said there, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the seven, he names the seven nations. This was a fulfillment of that promise. It was evidence. God said it, and it happened. It was evidence of God's track record with them, of God's provision for them. Why should we choose God? Because he has a track record with us. Why should we choose God? Because he provides for us. He provided them a land to live in. And they defeated these various kings, the Amorites. Verse 12. Not only that, God said, I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out these people. You know, the Palestine's loaded with hornets and wasps. They're abundant there. In Arabic, this is the word dabur, and it means that's where we get the Hebrew word Deborah from, which means bee. God often uses insects in the Bible. God uses the created world to bless his people and to judge sin. A lot of people are disagreeing over this, but I think it's pretty obvious from the text. Two of the main plagues against Egypt were bugs. God sent bugs to bug Egypt. He sent gnats to bite them. Why? Because they wouldn't let his people go. He sent locusts to strip their land. Why? Because they wouldn't let his people go. Look at the terror that's been caused in Miami and Florida because of mosquitoes. But you got people moving away from Florida because of the Zika virus. God frequently used bugs. This, again, was a promise that God had given them 40 years before in Exodus chapter 23, where he said, I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out these people, to make it uncomfortable for them to stay in the land that I'm going to give you because you're my people. Deuteronomy 7, the same kind of thing, about 40 years after that. He said it in Exodus, then he said it again in Deuteronomy. He said, the Lord your God will send the hornet. Deuteronomy 7, he'll send the hornet against them. God uses the creation. He commands the creation in behalf of his people. You say, I find that pretty hard to believe. Do you know that happened in World War II? You ever read the book, The Hiding Place? You ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? Her and her sister Betsy and her father were arrested because they were saving Jewish lives. They were hiding the Jews from the Nazis. The Nazis took them, arrested them, put them in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And God used bugs. That's her testimony. They were in Ravensbrück and they had a Bible. And they were trying to have Bible studies and prayer meetings in that concentration camp. And they said, on the Lagerstrasse, that's the main street of the camp, Corey said, there were always guards. We were always under strict surveillance. Even in the center room of the barracks, there were always five or six guards there. But we noticed something odd. The guards would never come into the large dormitory room where we stayed. They would not even set foot in the doorway. And that's where they did their Bible studies. That's where they prayed. That's where they developed a spiritual life in the midst of that terrible concentration camp. And they puzzled over, why don't they ever come in here to see what we're doing? And Betsy found out One afternoon, the supervisor of the camp was called to a dispute in the barracks. But the supervisor said, "I won't even enter the room, nor would the guards enter the room." Why? Because of fleas. Because of the fleas in that room, they wouldn't go in there. If God can use a flea, then he can use me. If God can use a bug, he can use me. All of this is part of what God provided for them. He provided for them. "I gave you the land," verse 13. "I gave you a land for which you did not labor." That's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6. He said, "I'm going to give you a land, splendid cities which you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant." And here in verse 13, he said, "Now you're sitting down and you're living in cities that you didn't build. And you're eating from vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. As the olives are popping in your mouth, remember, choose God because God's provided it." Do you know what Proverbs says? Very interesting little verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 13:22, "The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." God is going to give his people what sinners are storing up. I didn't write that, folks. It's in the Bible. Well, that was ancient Israel. That was a long time ago, Kevin. What about now? What about America? Has God blessed us or not? I looked at the Social Security Administration website this week. You know what they say? These are 2015 figures. The average income in America for 2015 was $48,098. That's the average income in this country. It's 3.448% higher than it was in 2014. Anyone who makes $48,000 a year, they're not in the top 1%. They're in the top 0.35% of all the people in the world. If you make $48,000 a year or more, you're doing better than the top 1% of the whole world. Anyone who makes $20,000 is in the top 3.65%. If you make $20,000 a year or more, that means you're in the top 4% of people in the world. That means 96% of the world is doing worse than you. But I only make $15,000 a year. You're in the top 8%. That means 92% of the world is worse off. Has God blessed this country? You bet your bippies God's blessed this country. That's all of God's provision for us. Do we believe it? Do we know it? Are we thankful for it? Why choose God? Because he has blessed us. Are we thankful? We're going to sit down to tables pretty soon that are going to be groaning under the weight. And it's not just hams or turkeys or sweet potatoes or mashed potatoes and gravy. That doesn't happen in a lot of places of the world. Most of the world doesn't even have a tenth of what we have. So choose God. Don't choose the gods around the route that you see around us. Choose God and keep on choosing. In verse 14, "Now therefore," three commands, "fear the Lord, reverence the Lord, put him first." That's really what it means. Put God first. Serve him, a command. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Sincerity, the word means wholeheartedly and in truth. Why in truth? Truth means dependably, with dependability, steadfastness, firmness. Do you know that's a quality of God's character? Exodus 34, verse 6 says that. God declares himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Exodus 34. Why serve God in truth? Because that's to be like God when we're truthful. Well, we're dependable. It's like God. And that's the whole plan, isn't it, for us to become like God, to be conformed to that image? And a negative command, turn away from the gods around you. Turn away from the gods of Mesopotamia and the gods you picked up in Egypt or Babylon. Some of those gods were Ashur and the god of the air, Anu, the god of heaven, Marduk, the patron deity of Babylon, Ishtar, the god of fertility, Nabu, the god of wisdom and writing. You think that James Cameron came up with that for the movie? No, he borrowed that. That's a Babylonian god, Nabu. The Nabu people, you know, those blue people. Serving someone is putting their will before our own. That's what it means to serve God. Isn't that the first thing that God said to the people of Mount Sinai? I'm the Lord your God. Don't have any other gods. And then he says something remarkable. It's ironic, verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord. Think about how ironic that is. He's just listed all the things that God did for our fathers. God did in Egypt. He set you free. He gave you a land. He says, now if that's disagreeable to you, then choose who you're going to serve. Either serve the gods of your traditions, the gods of your fathers. A lot of people serve the gods of their fathers. They grow up with a certain attitude about life. Sunday mornings are for reading the paper and you know, they're for just mowing the lawn or whatever. You certainly don't go to church. That's not our tradition. Some people just serve the gods of their tradition, their family tradition. Well, then choose the gods of your family tradition, or choose the gods that you worship beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. Some people just look around and see what the neighbors are doing. That looks like a good idea. I think I'll go do that. I'll pour my life into that. I'll pursue what he's pursuing. He says, but as for me and my house, God has a track record. God has a track record, and I'm going to choose God. As for me and my house, mothers, fathers, the choices you make for your house are going to pay dividends for years to come. The choice this nation makes on Tuesday is going to pay dividends for years to come. And they'll either be terrible consequences or they'll be blessed. We have to choose. We have to choose. But I think we should put God's will first. How should we choose? Well, what is God in favor of? God's in favor of life. How any Christian cannot vote for life is beyond me. I'm getting political now, but that is beyond me. The first gift God gives us is life. That means we need to line up with life. Righteousness. I mean... how any Christian can vote for someone who's clearly broken the law, I can't understand that personally. I'll stop with that. Some things are clear. Some things are clear. You don't have to have a brick hit in the head. I don't think this should be a hard decision for the people of God. And if just the people of God in this country would vote in line with the Word of God, we'd have righteous government. We'd have people who are doing the right thing. No, we'll never eliminate sin. We'll never eliminate corruption. But we have a precious opportunity. You know, choosing is a central part of the message of the gospel of the book of Joshua. Chapter 2, they had to choose to follow God's lead. Chapter 3, the Israelites had to choose to cross the Jordan River. Chapter 4, Rahab had to choose to side with the Jews. Chapter 6, Achan chose to disobey God. Chapter 9, Caleb had to choose to take the land God gave him. Chapter 10, the 2.5 tribes had to choose to go on to live on the other side of the Jordan. Choices all through this book. And we will live with the choices. We will live with the choices. Personal choices impact families, fathers and mothers. Your choices, your example, your influence will affect your house. It's an awesome thing for God to give you a choice. And they have a choice whom they will serve. How we choose whom we will serve, I say, Choose the one whose track record is good, is true. Choose the one who has a proven track record. Jesus says, by their fruits, you will know them. How are we going to know the true prophets from the false prophets? By their fruits. By their fruits. Keep choosing. Not just choose once, but keep choosing each and every day. That's how we stay on course. You know, a sailing ship doesn't stay on course by just sailing a straight line. A sailing ship goes on course, then it drifts off course, then it comes back, and it comes back, and it comes back. That's how you sail across the ocean. Choose God because he has a proven track record. Choose God. He has provided all that we need. Choose God. He's the only one worth serving. We don't want to regret our decisions in years to come. So every Christian, when you stand in the ballot box this week, you need to pray, because we're at a moment of decision for this country, what kind of a nation we're going to be. And that's going to happen this week. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for your grace to be upon your people, that they would choose correctly. That all of us, Lord, we only have sinners to vote for, Lord. We don't have anything else but sinners to vote for. But God, there is a best choice, a choice that you would have us make. So please guide our voting, Lord, this week. And guide not just our voting, but remind us after the election, Lord, that we still need to choose to serve you and follow you. No matter what happens in the election, Lord, we need to keep on serving you and following your commands. Whatever the society around us does, whatever the government does, we need to follow you and serve you. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. May that be true of all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.